Hey, did you notice in the reading something about epistles? Did you notice something about that? Isn't that kind of neat? Isn't that kind of exciting? I mean, I thought about that passage of scripture for so long. It's been 4 or 5 years I've been thinking about that Hebrews 8 section there. And especially the part that we read to begin this, the earlier lesson, I will put my laws into their mind, and on their heart also will I write them. And I was very much interested in just exactly what that is and what that would be for me. And you know, I would search and study and think, and you know, I come up with some ideas. I think that are pretty close. They're certainly Bible based. I really do think that the matter of God writing His law in our minds has a lot to do with the concept of repentance, changing our minds. I talked about that. I didn't use the word repentance. That's really what that's all about. He wants you to change the way you think. And while I might like to have it all crammed in there all at once, God really wants me He wants to change my thinking. And that's the concept of repentance. And that would lead to a change of life. But this matter of writing His law on our heart. Paul says to the Corinthians, you are our epistle. Then he also says something else to the Corinthians in that second letter. He says, you are not only our epistle, you are indeed an epistle not written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tables of stone, but on tables of the flesh, that is, of human hearts. And I'll tell you what, that matches pretty close to what is said in Hebrews chapter 8, prophesied by Jeremiah so long ago. And Paul is saying to those Corinthian Christians, you are a living example of what Jeremiah was talking about. They used to talk about old-time Christians, and especially preachers, that they were like walking Bibles. You could ask them, and they could just quote whole books of the Bible. I can't do that. I've never been very good at memory work anyway, but I can quote some things half right anyway, but it must be a wonderful gift to have. But Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, that they were epistles in this sense, wasn't just talking about their knowing Scripture or being able to go home after hearing it, because they didn't have Bibles at home, and quote it. I would suggest that those brethren back then were a whole lot smarter than we give them credit for. I mean, they could do without going home and having a Bible at home, and they were able to accomplish God's will by listening to what was said by Paul and the others who were inspired to preach, and then taking that and putting it in their daily lives and living it. All right? And I think we need to give them a whole lot more credit for their intelligence than perhaps some people are willing, you know. Well, you all talk about they're not very smart. They're not modern. They're not intellectual like we are today. I don't think that would... They'd probably put us to shame in many ways and things. And it'd probably be good for us if somebody could say about us that we are epistles of Christ, not written with ink, but with the Spirit, on tables of the heart. You know, when I think of tables of stone, I think of something cold and dead. When I think of tables of the heart, I think of something warm and alive. We are living, walking, breathing Scriptures. That's what we're to be. Well, there has to be some key to this, doesn't there? What opens the door to this writing? How does it get started? And how does it proceed? That's a concept that's difficult to get a grasp of. But fortunately, we do have Scripture to help us to understand this a little bit more than just what we've read thus far. And I need to get myself over to this 2 Corinthians chapter 3 section that we're dealing with here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You want to be there too. Because after saying that at the opening about these Corinthian Christians, now, you know, they had a lot of problems there, but he still said this about them. in their second epistle. And so they still have work to do. It's not done, but he still said this about them. But I want you to notice, as he goes down, he explains this in some detail down through this text. If you would, please, just drop down verse 9. Let's start in verse 9. Remember, he's talking about that which was written on tables of stone and that which is written on tables of the human heart. It's still comparing the old and the new. Just like in Jeremiah, just like in Hebrews 8, it's still, this here in 2 Corinthians is a contrast. He's going to say some things about that. So in verse 9 he says, "For if the ministration of condemnation hath glory," that is, if the old covenant that led to condemnation, it convicted everybody in sin, if that old covenant had glory, much rather doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. And so the covenant that we live under is exceedingly glorious. If you were to compare them to, it's better. It's better because it has more glory in it. But he doesn't stop there. "For verily that which hath been made glorious hath been made glorious in this respect, by reason of the glory that surpasseth. For if that which passeth away was with glory, much more that which remaineth is in glory." Remember, the old covenant is fading away, nigh unto disappearing, and new covenant is in force. "That which remaineth is in glory." It is in glory indeed to this very day. "Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness of speech." Do I need to go back and talk about our need to be preaching this covenant, this gospel to people? Not just allow, just saying, well, people have Bibles. Do I need to say, I just said it again, didn't I? Good. All right. "Having boldness of speech, and are not as Moses, who put a veil upon his face, that the children of Israel should not look steadfastly on the end of that which was passing away." Go all the way back to the time of Moses, when the covenant was given through him, and when he would read, it says he put a veil over his face. Do you remember he came down from the mountain and his face shone with the glory of God? But that began to fade. And so that people wouldn't see that fading away, he would put a veil over his face. Well, that's symbolic of something. Something was going to be passing away. All right. And that had to do with Moses' ministration, Paul is writing about. "And as not as Moses, who put a veil upon his face, that the children of Israel should not look steadfastly on that which was passing away, but their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remaineth." Paul says, even today, while he was speaking, when the old covenant is read, the same veil remaineth. All right? "It not being revealed to them that it is done away in Christ." Now, here we go. Here we go. Here we go to the key difference between these two covenants. What made one's glory to pass away and what made one's glory greater and to remain still? "Not being revealed to them that it is done away in Christ. But unto this day, whatsoever Moses has read, a veil lieth upon their hearts." You see, it can't be written. The old covenant is not going to get it there. It's just not going to get through. There's still something separating. I want to say something. The old covenant was about faith. It was. The Jews didn't approach it that way, but it was about faith. The old covenant, God wanted it written in their minds, just like the new covenant. And God wanted it written in their hearts. But there's a veil. There's something preventing it. And that veil is going to be removed. And Paul's going to describe how that is accomplished. What God did to accomplish that. So, whenever Moses is read, even unto this day, a veil remaineth upon their heart. But whensoever it shall Turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we are with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. How did the Corinthians become an epistle written not with ink, not on tables of stone, but on tables of the human heart? It is when they turn to Jesus Christ. The main difference, the main thing that we need to be focused on is Jesus Christ. The law, the Jews looked at the law as the key, and they pursued salvation based on the keeping of that law. We're going to talk about that later on. But when a person turns to Jesus Christ, that veil is lifted. And it won't be lifted until a person turns to Jesus Christ. And then you behold His glory. You see His glory. And that is intended to change you from what glory you have to the glory that He wants to share with you. And it isn't ultimately finished until you are at last at home with God in His Son, Jesus Christ. But the process begins when you are converted to Christ. The veil is removed and you begin to grow from that time forward. And God starts writing on your heart because you have turned to Christ. You've been convicted, persuaded, and believe in God's Son and the work that He has done. What a marvelous thing that God has done for us. Our hearts, the very core of our being, is enlightened by the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can become such as the Corinthians became, that we can become the people that God wants us to be, that He can write or put His law in our mind and write it on our hearts. And we can be just like Christians of the first century. What about Jesus Christ does that? Well, the answer is back in our text. It's actually stated twice in the book of Hebrews. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 8, if you would, and look at that. There's probably a lot we could say, but certainly the key element that is found that we could talk about is down in the reading that we've been dealing with this morning, first session, and today as well. For this is the covenant, starting in verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and on their hearts also will I write them. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his fellow citizen, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities and their sins I will remember no more." That is what touches the hearts of people. That is what touched the hearts of those people on the day of Pentecost. When they asked, "Men and brethren, what shall they do?" there was an answer that came back: "God will forgive. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. God will forgive." Even putting His Son to death on the cross. "I will not remember your sins." If that doesn't touch a person's heart, then there's nothing really more that can be said. But everybody who is a Christian here today is here as a Christian because of that. It's the reason we follow Him. It's what He did for us, what He made possible for us. And that just didn't exist under the Old Covenant. In fact, those who lived under the Old Covenant would be without hope if it were not that Christ was to come and offer himself for them as well. The law didn't provide that. It had sacrifices, but the scripture says those sacrifices could not take away sins. But God had planned for this. And this new covenant had a priest, Jesus, a high priest, who would offer himself a perfect sacrifice for each and every one, so that God could wipe out the sins and not remember them against us. We have an adversary. His name is Satan. The Bible says he is our accuser. He would accuse us before God, just as he accused Job before God. He would accuse us before God, just as he tried to do so with Peter. He would accuse us to God. That's what he does. He's a liar and a murderer. That's what he wants. But the Bible tells us that God has provided for us this avenue of forgiveness through his Son, Jesus Christ, who as our advocate will speak for us and say, no, this one's mine. And that settles it. Remember I told you about my background, how I felt growing up? For me, it's going to be a wonderful thing to come before Christ if I'm faithful to him and have him speak on my behalf. It's not going to be like going to confession when I was growing up. Because he'll speak for me. He'll speak for you too. It's because of that that the veil is lifted and God can put his word in our minds and write it on our hearts. Paul says, when you turn to the Lord, the veil is lifted. Everybody should turn to the Lord, that the veil might be lifted and God could write his laws on their hearts as well. Before I continue, I want to tell you a story. It's a true story. It's about a woman. She lived in Maine, still lives in Maine, as a matter of fact. One day she was on her way home driving. She was alone in her car in down East Maine, up near where I was preaching. Actually, in an area she was driving, she was between where the brethren now meet and where Carol and I lived for a while. And it was December, I believe, she said, that time frame, winter time frame anyway. And she crested a hill and hit a patch of black ice. This is back in the late 60s or early 70s. And the car went out of control. And it hit the snowbank on the side and went up over it and plunged 15 or 20 feet down into a river that was covered with ice. Because of the force of the car hitting it from that distance, it broke through the ice and began to sink. And the water came up her legs, to her waist, and kept rising in the car as she was stuck in that car. There were two men working on a house on the bank of that river, carpenters. One of them ran down, and the other one ran to the car to go to get help. One of them ran down to the riverside and plunged himself into the river. Went down once, was not able to open the door and get through the window. Went down a second time and took his hammer and put it through the window. The water was about up to here on her at that time. When he started to try to get her out of the car, she struggled, fought. And it made it more difficult for him. But when she finally just gave in and let him pull, he was able to pull her through, out of the car, and to the surface, and then onto a rock. He risked his life to save her. I was told this story on a Saturday afternoon after attending her 50th wedding anniversary. I was sitting at her dining room table when she was telling it. Carol was with me. And her husband was sitting there. When she got to the part of the car going through the ice in the river, tears came down his cheeks. And she squeezed his hand. "I'm still here." And a smile came. Woman's name's Anita. She's about 72 years old, 73. Husband's name, Hollis. Hollis was so happy that that man pulled her out of that car. I asked her about that man. She told me some things about him and what had happened to him. It's not all that good. Then I asked her this question. I said, "Anita, were you a Christian when you went into the river?" She said, "No, I was not." It was later that she'd become a Christian. Then I asked her a follow-up question. "Are you happier that that man pulled you out of the car, or happier that Jesus pulled you out of sin?" And she said, "Without a question, if I had to choose one or the other, I choose having my sins forgiven. If that came first and I would have died in the water, that would have been fine. But I'm still thankful for the man pulling me out, because it gave someone the opportunity to tell me about Jesus." I often thought about it, and you see so many parallels, although they're not exactly parallel. One has to do with physical life, the other has to do with spiritual life. But yet you cannot help but see Hollis and his joy at his receiving. They were married at the time. I think they were probably around their 8th or 10th wedding anniversary when that happened. His joy that his wife was not taken from him then. They were tears of joy, really, that he was shedding. Just as I could picture the Father and his joy over one sinner who repents. And the carpenter who ran down to the bank to save the woman is probably a poor stand-in, but still represents Jesus and his standing in for you and putting his life in your place that you might be saved. I've thought of that story so many times. I've asked her about it a number of different times, and it has always impressed me and always filled me with a sense of wonder and awe and thankfulness over what Jesus has done. You know, she never forgot that man. She went to see him a lot because of what he did. And really, in some ways, her near-death experience perhaps made her ready for someone to tell her about the next life and being prepared for it. But in the same way, we should never forget our Lord and what he's done for us. Because of him, God will not remember our sins against us. And so we should always be turning to Jesus. The veil is lifted, and then we can receive implanted in our hearts that word that is able to save our souls. It's that kind of gratitude when you believe in what Jesus has done for you that leads to this kind of writing or becoming an epistle that's not written with stone. It's not like the Jews of old who just thought, well, we have Abraham as a father. We've never been in bondage to anyone, they would tell Jesus. And he made it very plain that no, you may come from him physically, but you are not Abraham's children. You are of your father the devil, he told them. In John chapter 8, verses 33 down to the end. There's no privilege in our genealogy. My children will not be saved because I obeyed the gospel. Even as much as I wish it could be possible, they won't be. Any more than Paul's Jewish brethren, who he wished with all his heart would obey the gospel and be saved, would be saved even if he was condemned. It just doesn't work that way. Many Jews also misunderstood their righteousness. They pursued it as a matter of keeping law. But you need to pursue righteousness as a matter of faith. Believing in Jesus and trusting in him, doing what he says because he said it. I want to illustrate that for you. Because it starts at the very, very beginning when you are converted. And those who are Christians probably know this or remember this. But turn over to Colossians for me. Those of you who have not obeyed the gospel, you need to pay attention to what Paul writes to the Christians at Colossae. In Colossians chapter 2, if you would please. Excuse me. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. Talking about Jesus, if you go back to verse 8, it talks about Jesus. In verse 9, it says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in him ye are made full, who is the head of all principality and power, in whom ye also were circumcised with the circumcision not made with hands, in the putting off of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, wherein ye were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead through your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, you, I say, did he make alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he hath taken it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." And so, when a person is baptized in Christ, it is a result, it is an action taken because of faith. Believing in the working of God. Not believing in what you're doing, but in what God is doing. And blotting out, or circumcising away, the body of flesh. It's nailed to the cross of Christ. Being baptized for the remission of sins. God does that work in Jesus. But it also says, raised up to walk in newness of life. And that is the working of God too. You see, it starts at the very, very beginning. When you become a Christian. Dead to sin, alive to God. Dead to unrighteousness, alive to righteousness. The works that God has prepared for you to walk in them. One other thing, and we'll close it. We talked about this matter of knowing God a little bit. The passage says they won't say to their neighbor, "Know the Lord," because the passage says they'll all know me. Each and every one of God's people will know him. Well, you learn God, as we talked about in an early lesson, through Jesus Christ. In John chapter 5 and verses 16 through 19, Jesus told the Jews on that occasion that whatever he sees the Father doing, he does. Whatever he hears the Father say, he speaks. So you could say, as he did to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so when you turn to Jesus, you're turning to God, you're learning about God. He came to teach you about him. And it also, in Jesus' prayer, just before he was crucified, he said that he had done or finished or completed. And that's probably future perfect or something like that, because it's still, the cross is still to bear. But he says, I've finished the work you've given me. Although he hadn't quite finished it yet. But in the prayer he says that. And in saying that he says, I have glorified you. Think about that. From glory unto glory. You follow in the footsteps of Jesus and you're walking in the glory land way. You're walking in glory with the Savior of glory to be glorified with him. I mean, there are just so many images like that in the scriptures. They're just full of it. I would hope that you never have to go through anything like neither. I've been in that water up there. In Maine, in that part of the country, in July, it is freezing. In December, I don't know how she survived that. In July, you have about 20 minutes. That's all you got. In that water up there, you have 20 minutes before hypothermia is going to take you. Owen Beale, a fisherman, brother of ours up there, he has to have a survival suit on his lobster boat that he can jump into if the boat's going to go down. Because he wouldn't last more than 20, 25 minutes in that water. It's cold. Very cold. In the wintertime, it's really... I can't imagine it being colder, but it's really colder. I wouldn't want you to go through that. But I don't want anybody here today to stand before Jesus Christ in judgment without him being their advocate. God sent him to die for you. Would you not this very day put your faith in him? Confess him with your mouth. Turn away from sin. Let God write his law in your mind. Turn away. Make up your mind that you're going to change the way you think about things and accept what God says about things. And then let him write it in your heart. Let that veil be removed. Turn to Jesus Christ. Be baptized into him. Your sins will be removed. And you can live a life of great gratitude service from that day forward. Thanking him every single day in the things that you do and the things that you say in his name that bring glory unto him, glory unto the Father. And ultimately, that which to be shared with God in heaven. If you're subject to the call of the gospel, we bid you come as we stand and sing.